morning are from Proverbs chapter 26 and Matthew chapter 21. We're continuing to look at the Gospel of Matthew, but first we will look at a couple of verses from Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, which are something of an enigmatic statement, a riddle of sorts, as part of wisdom literature in the Old Testament, where it is designed to make you think, is designed to require wisdom in order to crack the nut, so to speak, and gain more wisdom from these two verses. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. The Holy Spirit says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." You see there the paradox, a seeming contradiction that is no contradiction, but it requires thought, requires wisdom and insight in order to gain more wisdom by that proverb. But then turning over to Matthew 21, we see Jesus, in fact, wisdom incarnate, fulfilling both sides of that proverb. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 23. The Apostle Matthew writes, "And when he, that is Jesus, entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' Jesus answered them, 'I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?' And they discussed it among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet.' So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord, we are in need of your wisdom each day, and particularly as we come to your word, that you would open it up before our minds, and you would open our minds to it, to receive the truth of your word, and that we might see Christ, that we might glory in him, and that we might not be those who receive the word in vain, that we might not have hard and stubborn hearts, but that we might have soft and humble, receptive hearts that delight in the truth of our Messiah, of our King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some common words that no spouse wants to hear are, "If you don't know, I'm not going to tell you." Now, most of the time when that phrase is mentioned in the context of a marital or male and female relationship, it usually is said in spite. It usually is said with a degree of immaturity. "If you don't know, I'm not going to tell you. I just don't really want to talk about this, or I am holding you up to a higher standard than is reasonable." But, you know, why is it so common? Well, because there is a nugget of truth in it. That if there has been an abundance of clear communication, if one has expressed his love or a desire or expressed his thoughts in a clear way, and the other has not grasped it, has been too selfish or preoccupied to really understand the clear communication he has received, then there is a certain justice there. "You should have been listening all along. Why should I have to tell you again?" Well, God is perfectly righteous. God is perfectly just. We know that. And he has given to mankind an abundance of clear communication, both in nature and in Scripture. But because of the sinfulness of man, it is our tendency not to take the hint, not to hear that clear communication. And so one of God's judgments, one of his severest judgments, in fact, is to close his mouth and refuse to tell us more. And we see Jesus, wisdom incarnate, doing that specifically in the passage before us. Now, in the last few weeks, we have seen that Jesus, in these chapters, has been publicly asserting his messianic authority. You remember the dramatic entry into Jerusalem with the donkeys and the hosannas, and he's publicly asserting who he is. And then what does he do? Immediately he goes into the temple, and he asserts his authority over the temple, overturning the tables and driving out the money changers. And then the fig tree, last week, you remember that was a symbol, a symbolic act of his authoritative judgment to come upon the people of Israel. Well, here it now is Tuesday of what has been called Passion Week, the Tuesday before his death, and here he comes almost inevitably head-to-head with the authorities in Jerusalem. And he pronounces or enacts a certain kind of judgment upon them. And so in this passage, what the Holy Spirit is teaching us is that Christ wisely refuses to indulge unbelief by telling his opponents what they should already know. Christ wisely refuses to indulge unbelief by telling his opponents what they should already know. And so we're going to look at this account here under four headings: a question of authority, a response of wisdom, a dilemma of folly, and a judgment of silence. So first, let's look at the question of authority in verse 23. Matthew writes, "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" Notice, first of all, that this question is public. It's public. Where is he? He's gone back to the temple. Remember, daily he's going into the temple and he's teaching in the temple courts. Temple here refers to the whole compound. He's probably in one of the porticos, the kind of porch sections where there was lots of space and public teachers would often walk and talk and teach. In fact, Luke includes the word walking there, similar to Aristotle's peripatetics, those who would walk along with him and he would teach them. And he's walking in this portico and teaching publicly. And remember, many people had come for the Feast of Passover. And so this is a time when Jerusalem is booming. The population has surged. And this is a very public encounter. It was actually a common occurrence for people to approach a rabbi who was there teaching his disciples and to ask him a question, to pose a question. There would be a public dialogue and discussion. But this question is not only public, it's political. Notice who approaches. Matthew says it's the chief priests and the elders. And Luke and John add the scribes to the mix. These are the political officers and leaders in Jerusalem. The chief priests throughout the intertestamental period had gained more of a political position. They had an authority over Jerusalem and the surrounding area of Judea. And the elders, of course, are those who are kind of the lay leaders, those in authority of the daily religious life of the community. And these three groups together, the scribes, the elders, and the chief priests, made up the Sanhedrin, which was in charge of both the religious and the social affairs of the Jews. And so you can imagine that it was just a matter of time before Jesus' public assertions of authority began to irk and frustrate the political leaders of his day. This is the duly constituted leadership of the Jews approaching him. And they approach him with a question, and it is a pointed question. A pointed question. They say, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Now, what are these things that he's referring to? Well, it's these public demonstrations of his authority. It's these public claims that he had authority over the temple. You can imagine the chief priests would be upset with that. And over Jerusalem in general, and the elders would be and the scribes would be upset with that. In verse 15, verse 21 earlier, we're told that this same group of people was indignant when Jesus came in and the children were singing their hosannas. They were indignant. They felt threatened. They were jealous. See, these leaders are not coming to Jesus with a real, sincere question. Jesus, tell us what authority you have because we want to believe. No, they're not saying that. They're coming with a pointed challenge. They're essentially saying, who do you think you are? This is our turf. You come in here claiming to be somebody with all sorts of authority. What kind of authority do you have? You didn't get it from us. And if you didn't get it from us, then it's illegitimate. This is a hostile encounter. This is a reminder for us right off the bat that Christ's claims of authority are always a threat to arrogant authorities, both inside the church and outside the church. Matthew Henry says, it is common for the greatest abusers of their power to be the most rigorous asserters of it, and to take a pride and pleasure in anything that looks like the exercise of it. And J.C. Ryle, speaking of reformation and revival in the church, he says, too many people care nothing for the manifest blessing of God on a man's work, so long as he is not sent forth from their own sect or party. We must beware of a temptation to assert our authority and to close our eyes and our ears to what God may be doing. We must be willing to acknowledge his authority wherever it may be found. And so there is this question of authority, this challenge that is brought to Christ. And how does he respond? Well, this brings us to our second main heading, a response of wisdom. Response of wisdom. Verse 24. Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. I also will ask you one question. I'm sure many of you remember the old TV show Columbo. And he was this detective who pretended to be less intelligent than he was. But he would ask some questions, and then as he left the room, he would turn around and say, oh, just one more thing. Just one question. And then he asked the perfect question. Or some of you children, I don't know if you're into this as much as my children, but have you ever heard of Encyclopedia Brown? He's a son of a detective who would sit around the dinner table and hear his father's cases, and then he only had to ask one question. And then he knew who the culprit was or the solution to the crime. Well, here Jesus says, literally, I will ask you one word. One thing. And it is the perfect question. This response from Jesus, it's not a cowardly evasion. He's not trying to change the subject. This idea of answering a question with a question was actually an accepted practice in rabbinical circles. As rabbis would discuss things, they would answer questions with questions in order to dig deeper into a discussion. So it's not a cowardly evasion, and it's not a stingy bargain. He's not posing an arbitrary riddle, hoping that he won't have to tell them who he really is. No, this is a masterful move that accomplishes two things at once. The first thing it accomplishes is this question, this counter question, functions as a spiritual competency exam. A spiritual competency exam for these Jews. You see, the question he asks when he says, the baptism of John, from where did it come, from heaven or from man? That question is essentially the question, was John a true prophet or not? He claimed to be sent from God. Was his authority really from God, or was it from man? Did he just make it up? The baptism of John refers to the whole ministry of John, all that he said and did. And notice there are only two options. It's either from heaven or it's from earth. It's either from God or it's from man. It's the same with scriptures. There's no mixed middle. It's either God's words or it's man's word. But Jesus asked him, so what do you think? Was John a true prophet or not? And the answer was obvious to everyone else. Notice later it says that everyone held John to be a prophet. It was the popular opinion, and it was popular knowledge, common knowledge, that John was indeed a prophet sent from God. Even Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, writes about how popular John the Baptist was, and how the emperor had to squash some of his followers and his ideas. So this was the answer was obvious. And so Jesus is giving him this competency exam. That if you are unable to see the obvious truth about John the Baptist, why would I tell you a more advanced, a slightly more complicated truth about the Messiah? The suffering Messiah and all the ways that he would turn the Jewish expectations on their heads. You see, they came to evaluate his authority, and he turns the tables on them and evaluates their competency. Are you competent to evaluate my credentials as you ask for them? But the second thing it does, in addition to a competency exam, is this question publicly answers their question without answering it. Or it answers their question short-circuiting his own ministry. Because you see, if he came out and said, "I am the Messiah was a politically loaded term, there would have been some repercussions. His ministry would have been cut short right then and there. He would have been arrested, perhaps killed, before Good Friday came along. But, so he doesn't want to say, "I am the Messiah," to these leaders, these Jewish leaders. But he does say as much implicitly. He publicly answers their question. He points back to John. What was John's whole ministry about? What was the point of John's ministry? He was the forerunner. He was the friend of the bridegroom. He was the herald pointing to the Messiah, saying, "There he is." John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He said, "After me is coming one who will baptize you with the Spirit." Now, the baptism of the Spirit was an exclusively messianic prerogative. He said, "After me comes one who ranks before me because he was before me." In fact, he's divine. He's eternal. John spent his whole ministry pointing to Christ. And then when Christ came, remember, he said, "It's good that my disciples leave me and go to him. I'm just the best man. He's the groom. Go to him." And so you see, when Jesus points back to John, he links his ministry with John, and he knows that to affirm John as a true prophet is to affirm everything that he said about himself and is to tacitly accept Jesus as the Messiah. So in this counter question, the baptism of John, where did it come from heaven or from man? The logic is compelling, it is inescapable, it is obvious to everyone. In one fell swoop, Jesus challenges their unbelief, he confirms his identity, and he prevents his premature arrest and murder. Do you see the brilliant wisdom of your Savior? The brilliant wisdom of God in Christ. That's one thing we ought to look for as we read through the pages of the New Testament, particularly the Gospels. Look for and revel in the brilliant wisdom of Christ. You know, I've found that very rarely do we find humility and brilliance together in one person. You think about it. Think about all the brilliant people you know. And there aren't many of them that are truly humble. But Jesus, in Jesus, those attributes coalesce perfectly. And it is a beautiful combination. And he humbly and gently thwarts the designs of the greatest minds of his day. You see the wisdom of your Messiah, who fulfills those Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, answer a fool according to his folly. Jesus does both perfectly here. And you know, this with this same wisdom, Jesus is able to make you and I ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. And so as we find ourselves in similar circumstances, pray that Christ would give you the wisdom to respond in the perfect way, to challenge unbelief, and also to declare who Christ really is. So here we see a response of wisdom. But then, how do the Jewish leaders respond? Well, this leads us to our third heading, a dilemma of folly. A dilemma of folly. Beginning partway through verse 25. And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. It's important to realize that this dilemma was not intellectual, it was political. What do I mean by that? When the Jews gathered together then, they huddled together and had a little conversation, they were not trying to figure out what to believe. They were trying to figure out what to say. They already knew what they believed. And Jesus knew what they believed. And everyone else knew what they believed. In verse 32, in the following parable, which in fact is an expounding of what Jesus is saying here. In verse 32, Jesus says very plainly that these Jewish leaders did not believe John the Baptist. They did not hold him to be a true prophet. And so they're not trying to decide. They're not on an intellectual, sincere search for truth. No, they want to save face. And they've got two options before them. They say, if we say that John was from heaven, that he was a true prophet, well, then we will face the shame, the public shame, that we were teaching falsely against him. The crowd knows that we don't believe him, so we would have to say that we were wrong and that he really is from God. They don't mind that it would be a lie to say this is what we believe, but it would be shameful to them. On the other hand, if we say that John is not a prophet, well, we might get killed. The public won't like that too much. Luke tells us that they're actually afraid of the public stoning them, the crowd stoning them. And so in a real sense, a literal sense, they're stuck between a rock and a hard place. This is a debilitating dilemma. And so what do? They feign ignorance. They feign ignorance. They say, we don't know. They would rather look ignorant than look wrong or be killed. Notice here, Christ has tied them. Here come the strongest, most influential people in Jerusalem, and Christ ties them up and gags them with their own unbelief and fear of man. On the one hand, they have unbelief. On the other hand, they fear the crowds. And Jesus uses those own tendencies against them. It's like judo, where you use someone's own strength and momentum against them. Thomas Watson says, God loves to counterplot politicians. He makes use of their own wit to undo them and hangs Haman upon his own gallows. But before we get too proud, looking at others and others' unbelief, how often does our own unbelief and fear of man prevent us from a clear knowledge of the truth and the bold statement of that truth? Unbelief and fear of man will always prove to be a snare. But it is when you are sincerely seeking the truth and humbly receiving the truth of God's word that the truth will set you free. And so these leaders end up in this debilitating dilemma where all they can say is, we don't know. And so how does Jesus respond? Well, it's our final heading, a judgment of silence. In verse 27, and he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, this is not a sulking, silent treatment. This is not that spiteful or immature, well, if you don't know, I'm not going to tell you. It is a just judgment upon their refusal to accept the clear revelation that they had already received. And in a sense, it's an act of mercy. Because with greater light, with additional revelation, there is greater responsibility. But it is an act of judgment. As D.A. Carson writes, he says, rejection of revelation already given is indeed a slender basis on which to ask for more. You see, the principle here is that when men stubbornly shut their ears, God eventually shuts his mouth. As Jesus tells us elsewhere, to him who has, more will be given, but to him who has not, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. You see the same principle in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, you remember, God says, Paul says about God, he says that, that God has made himself known. He's revealed himself clearly through what has been made. But men suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and they refuse to accept that truth. And so what does God do? He gives them over to their hardness, to their unbelief, to darkness of mind, and to perversion of behavior. You see the same thing in John 5 and Luke 16, where Jesus points back to the prophets, and he says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if a man rises from the dead. Let them believe the revelation they already have. I've given them abundance of evidence. It's not that they need more, it's that they need to humble themselves before me. Now, if you are humbly, sincerely desiring to grow in your knowledge of Christ, if you are humbly kneeling before God and prayerfully searching the Scriptures, maybe wrestling with things, uncertain about things, but you sincerely desire to know the truth, then Christ is extremely patient and gracious with your weaknesses, with your imperfection, with your natural dullness and mine. But if you are stubbornly refusing to hear the clear statements of Scripture and the faithful explanation and application of God's Word to your life, then it is only a matter of time before Christ will shut his mouth. And that judgment is a severe judgment that leaves you in the dark and with very little hope. And so, in this passage before us this morning, Christ brings us a warning that he wisely refuses to indulge unbelief by telling his opponents what they should already know. Do you acknowledge the heavenly authority of Christ? Do you acknowledge that he is the true Messiah? He claimed to speak in his Father's name, and remember, after his atoning death and resurrection, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has all authority. Do you marvel at the perfect wisdom of God incarnate, who with one word confounded his opponents and confirmed his identity? And by that same wisdom, is able to make you ready to give an answer. And will you open your ears to the plain teaching of the Scriptures, even when it cuts against your pride and your preferences? If you stubbornly close your ears, he will eventually close his mouth. But if you open your ears in humble faith by the power of the Spirit, and you seek to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, then he will fill your soul with good things, and he will bring you from one degree of glory to the next. May God give each one of us ears to hear and eyes to see the glory of our Messiah, and that seeing him, we would be made more like him in this age and as we look forward to the age to come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which cuts through the darkness and the confusion produced by our own hearts and by the world and the devil. Lord, we pray for humble hearts to receive your word. We pray that you would give us the wisdom of Christ, that wisdom from above. Lord, we thank you for such a glorious Savior. And we pray that you would enable each one of us to sit humbly at his feet, never to stubbornly reject what we find in his word. Lord, we pray that you would work powerfully in our hearts and in our friends and neighbors as we speak to them about your truth. Lord, we know you're able to soften hearts, and we pray that you would use us to that end. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.